Mike said earlier, we will not be here this evening. We will meet at Coopertown. And to hear a presentation from, I believe he pronounced it Monty. We in the South say Manny. Monty Pagnapalli, a young man who is doing tremendous work in India with the Hindus, among the Hindu people, converting hundreds. I heard him a couple weeks ago say that through his work and those he trains, they baptized about 2,500 people over the last year. Last year, he did 277 surgeries. He's a surgeon. He personally did 277 for free in India, and they do all sorts of benevolent work. The Coopertown Church supported him for quite a while, and so we will meet there tonight at 6 o'clock, meet at Coopertown to hear his presentation. I've had lunch with him before. He's a very inspiring person. Don't worry about an accent. He has just a slight Indian accent, although he is Indian. You'll have no problem understanding him due to that accent. But you'll be inspired by what he presents tonight and talking about that work that goes on there. We are one more lesson into our study of the cross that we're doing the month of September. A lesson this morning, and then we will end it next week by talking about the centurion and the confession the centurion made there at the end of Jesus' life when he was being removed from the cross. And we'll again discuss that next Sunday morning. Let's go to our Father in prayer before our lesson today. Father, we're thankful for this morning. We're thankful for the needed rain that we've had, and we know that we've been blessed in so many ways. You bless us with things we don't deserve, and that is called grace. We're thankful for the grace that you've given us, grace that is available to us that will save our souls. Because your Son died for us and gave us a way to have a right relationship with you and to know the joys of heaven one day. And we're thankful for that tremendous gift of salvation. We're thankful for men like Monty who are working in parts of the world that are very difficult due to extreme weather or governments that are hostile to the preaching of the gospel, or they're in difficult places in terms of the reception of the gospel, in dealing with world religions like Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever the case may be. We pray your blessings upon Monty, your blessings upon all the preachers around this world who are doing difficult work, could be living a much easier life somewhere else, but have chosen to give their life to you. We're thankful for their inspiration that they give to us. And help us to see ways that we can be better Christians and be brighter light in this dark world. We're thankful for the cross and the death of Christ because of the shedding of his blood, for that one final sacrifice is enough blood to wipe away the sins of all who come to him. We no longer need to make animal sacrifices over and over and over again, because the unblemished Lamb of God has been sacrificed for us. We are thankful for the fact that you hear our prayers, and we request that you bless those who are hurting today due to illness, those who are dealing with loss of loved ones. We know there's tremendous pain in this world. We know there's many in this room who are going through stages of pain, emotional, physical, spiritual. We pray that you lift up all those today who are hurting. Bless us as we open your word and study. May we see things today that we may have not noticed before, so we can grow in our faith and be more like Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are continuing, as I said, a series on the cross. And today I want us to look at the comments. We talked about the crowd and the convicts of the cross. Today we'll talk about the cross, and then we'll talk about the confession. But one aspect or part of this lesson today, talking about these seven comments of Christ on the cross, is that we want us to look at this as Jesus being our example, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:21. And he's our example, including the things that he said on the cross. I think at times we look at these comments that Jesus made and we say, well, there's a lesson there for the thief beside him. But Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's a lesson about the divinity of Christ and something he said about himself. We can look at those comments and almost say, well, that's something Jesus said and it shows us something about him. Well, if Jesus truly is our example, I think we need to look at these comments and say, you know, there's some times in life where we are probably going to be presented with something similar. Of course, we won't be on a cross. And we need to make the same kind of comments. We need to have the same attitude that Jesus had when he was on the cross and said these things. So I want us to look at that. I want us to see how Jesus can be our example in even the things he said on the cross and how we need to say these same things. You say, well, I don't know how that is. How can we ever be in a situation where we would say these things? Well, we can be. The first comes from the book of Luke, and we're trying to look at these in order. When you combine what is said, not all of these are in all the Gospels, but you combine what is said from Christ on the cross in each Gospel, we're going to try today to look at these in chronological order. But the first one, from Luke 23, verse 34, is a request for others. That's the first point this morning. This categorizes this statement of Christ. It's a request for the others. When he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He's saying, Father, I'm going to make a request for them. I want you to do something for these people. We believe the first thing, first comment that he made on the cross. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we know that parable very well. It's one of the most famous in the world, probably along with the parable of the prodigal son. You know the story, the man beaten up, and then we have three people who pass by this man who's beaten on the side of the road, the priest, the Levite, and then the Samaritan. And we know that story, the first two passed by, the religious people, and finally the Samaritan came and took care of the man and took him to the inn and paid his expenses and all those things. And you've heard so many sermons about that, and so many lessons can be drawn from that. But you may also, though, have heard that quote from Martin Luther King Jr. about that story. And I think it has a lot to do with this statement of Christ. Martin Luther King Jr. said about that situation, he said, the priest and the Levite passed that man, and they thought, if I help that man, what will happen to me? You know, we can't touch this beaten man. We might get blood on us. We might be unclean. We're these religious leaders. We need to think about the law, what we should have to do regarding the law on this. And if I touch this man, what is going to happen to me? That's what they were thinking. But when the Samaritan came by, he looked at that situation and said, if I don't help that man, what will happen to him? And I think that really does get to the heart of that parable. When the Samaritan said, I'm not thinking about myself. I'm more concerned with this man's life. If I don't help him, what's going to happen to him? There may not be somebody else come down the road. I've been to that part of the country. I've been in Israel. I can tell you there are long stretches of wilderness where nobody's coming. If I don't help this man, what is going to happen to him? When Jesus was on the cross, he looked down at these people who had put him on the cross, and he said, one thing about these people is that they're ignorant. They don't know what they're doing. They don't have the right information or the full information about who I am. And he looked down and he said, what is best for them? What is best for these people? Here is a man with nails in his wrists that we talked about last week. We talked about the crucifixion of Christ, particularly just the act itself. Probably nails in his wrists. Because in those days, and even today, a doctor would say the wrist is part of the hand. And that would hold his weight if it was more in the wrist. A man who has nails in his feet, crown of thorns shoved onto his head, bleeding from his face, who looks at a crowd of people and he says, Father, get me off of this. Nope, he didn't say that. Father, stop this pain. Father, pull these nails out of my hands and my feet. Take this crown of thorns off my head. No, he didn't say any of that either. He said, Father, forgive them. What is best for them? What is best for them is not for me to call 10,000 angels and destroy the world and set it free like we've sung so many times. He could have done that, just like the song says. He could have done that, but he didn't. Even James and John, remember, as they're going through the town that time, and the Samaritan town that did receive Jesus, did accept him, did respond well to him, and they said, hey, let's rain fire down on these people. Let's kill all these people because they have disrespected you. And Jesus said, no, that's not what's best for these people. They don't need to be killed. And even on the cross, he said the same thing. I'm not interested in killing them. But he could. To destroy the world, set it free. And he said, the best thing for these people would be forgiveness. Because I still want them to go to heaven. If they're all killed right now, they're not going to go to heaven. So the question for you is, okay, so again, what does this comment have to do with us? And using this comment in our lives. Well, the question is, do you think of others when you're in pain? When you're hurting? Do you look at somebody else, even in those situations, and say, I want what is best for you? Jesus said this on the cross. I would assume, can't say with certainty, that you'll never have the amount of physical pain in your life that Jesus was going through in that moment. You may have a terrible disease someday. You may be going through a terrible treatment for something. Again, I can't say with certainty. But we can say probably, what is most likely is that you'll never have pain anywhere near what he was going through. So the question is, when you're hurting, can you still look at others? See, what we do usually when we're hurting is, everybody needs to take care of me. And that's okay. They do. Christians should take care of one another. Families should take care of one another. When you're hurting, I hope somebody does come and help you. That's okay. But can you still look at those maybe who are helping you? And say, I still want what's best for you. I'm not going to look at you with jealousy or envy because you're not hurting and I am hurting. I would be very thankful for all the help I receive. And maybe I'm in pain because you hurt me. And that's why I'm in this situation. I have to think of somebody like John Temple who's spoken here, a man that I'm sure is preaching this morning. He was shot in the back with a sawed-off shotgun at a convenience store in Nashville in the late 70s, and through years of rehabilitation and surgery after surgery after surgery and flatlining a couple of times on his way to the hospital and all the terrible things he went through, did prison ministry. He spent a lot of times preaching to men in prison, because the best thing for them is for him to teach them the gospel. It's not the best thing for him or them, for John to just want them to suffer. Are you still going to think of others when you're in pain? That's what Jesus did. That's what we can learn. The second statement he made is a response to repentance. In Luke 23, when he looked at the man and said, the man beside him, the thief, we have studied this in this series so far. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus here is making a response to repentance. The man had said, we deserve to be here. He does not deserve to be on the cross. This man has this moment of clarity, like we would say today. This moment, this light bulb goes off, and he says, you know, he had maybe made a defense for himself before he went to the cross. He may have said, I don't deserve to be here. I didn't do the crime that you've charged me with. But on the cross, he says, boy, when you're on a cross next to Jesus, when you're on a cross next to Jesus, that gives you a lot of enlightenment about your own life. And he said, boy, I deserve to be here. I deserve this because up here beside him, I know that he doesn't deserve to be there, but I do. And Jesus did not ignore that. Jesus said, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. Jesus, while on this earth, can forgive anybody he wants to forgive. He could say that. Today you're going to be with me in paradise. He was the Son of God in Mark chapter 2. When he healed a man who was lowered to him through the roof in that building, he said, your sins are forgiven. People said, oh, you can't do that. He says, yes, I can. I'm the Son of God. We know for our sins to be forgiven today, Jesus is not on the earth anymore, but he told his apostles what to do for us to be saved today. Of course, that was to make disciples of all the nations and baptize them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is always going to bless the humble. The Bible says three times, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That man, the thief on the cross, had a moment of humility. We know the other one didn't, remember? The other one had no humility. The other one said, save yourself, save us. And when we talked about that previously, we said, you know, he probably wasn't, had any concern for Jesus saving himself. Probably, more likely, he was saying, you have the power, save me. And I don't really mind one way or the other if you save yourself. That's not humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Jesus, in making this comment, was saying, I'm going to give you something you don't deserve, which is grace. The definition of grace. Do you respond well when people repent in your life? Do you recognize their contrition, that when they say they're sorry, when they change their life? Or do you always hold against them something they did 10 years ago, 20 years ago, when they were 15, whatever the case may be? We're human beings, and we have good memories. Somebody did something bad a long time ago, we kind of paint them with that brush, and we don't let them off the hook. And maybe they don't change. Maybe they don't have humility and so forth, but when they do, when they confess that, when they say they're sorry, when they truly have changed, you respond and you accept that. Peter asked Jesus once, how often are we supposed to forgive? 7 times? Hey, maybe that'll do it. No, Jesus exaggerated. Jesus didn't give him a math problem, an equation. He was just simply making a point. He said, no, 70 times 7. He said, when your brother comes back to you and repents, you forgive. He said, well, that's a little much. Well, how often do you ask God to forgive you? I would probably, at this point in your life, it's probably well past 70 times 7. So if we're going to ask God to forgive us, then we should be willing to accept the repentance of others. The third comment he made was a respect for family. He said in John 19, 26 and 27, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. He said to the disciple, behold your mother. Jesus is near death. He knows that. The people on the ground know that. The crowd knows that. Everybody knows that. He is near the point of death. He is living in a world where there's no Social Security. There is no government benefit. There are not the things we have in our society today to help widows and orphans and people like that who need assistance. Jesus very likely lived his entire, all but the last 3 years of his life and the first few years of his life in Nazareth with his mother, because we think, we don't know for sure, that Joseph, his earthly father, had died. The reason we think that is because after Jesus was 12 years old, we don't see his name mentioned again in the Bible. But Mary made, she's all the way to the cross. And even after Jesus died, she was in the upper room with the disciples. So Jesus, being the oldest son, would have had to take care of his mother under Jewish law. That would have been his responsibility. He is moments away from the end of his life. And he said, John, I want you to take care of my mother. John also being likely the youngest of the apostles, probably in his early 20s, which would also be advisable to have someone younger to take care of someone if you're not there. Question becomes, do you have respect for family in the sense of, are you going to care about them and for them when you're not around anymore? A lot of people don't want to talk about that. But whether you talk about it or not, we're all heading in the same direction. And there are things at your disposal to help you take care of your family when you're not around anymore. That's what Jesus did. Jesus essentially made a will. You have a will. You ever talk to somebody, a lawyer, somebody who knows how to do those things, to say, this is what I have and this is where I want it to go. Some people say, well, I'll do that later when I'm older. And I think those days are getting closer. Well, death is not predictable. We need to take care and have respect for family. There's a way to do that even when you're not here anymore, to make the grieving process much simpler for the survivors. Ignoring it, acting as if that'll never happen, doesn't take care of it. That doesn't resolve that situation. Does everybody know how things are going to be? Is there a will? Is there life insurance? Are you going to take care of the people you love even when you're not here? The fourth thing Jesus said was reaction to wrath. In Matthew 27, verse 46, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's okay to ask questions when you're hurting. Jesus did. Jesus asked a question of God while he was on the cross, while he was hurting, while he was trying to breathe. And if you've probably noticed in the past of studying this comment of Christ, that this is the first verse of Psalm 22. He's quoting the Bible. the Bible that he would have known. In those days, they were living under the old law. They had the scriptures. They had the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus read out of Isaiah once in the synagogue. We know the Ethiopian eunuch was in the chariot. Philip got in the chariot with him, and he was reading Isaiah 53. They had the Old Testament. Jesus talked about the law of the prophets. They didn't call it the Old Testament. They called it the law of the prophets. And good Jewish people understood the Bible. They recognized passages. Just like if I started quoting you the 23rd Psalm, you can remember the rest of it, right? I said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You're going to say, oh, Genesis 1:1. In those days, it wasn't different. They knew the Bible. And so he quotes Psalm 22. And many people believe he quoted that because he knew everybody else knew the rest of it. I would say that's probably right, but I also think could very well be the case that he quoted the first verse only because that's the only one he could say. He was having trouble breathing, remember? He wasn't going to preach a whole sermon. He wasn't going to quote 31 verses. First verse is probably all he could say in that situation. Notice these comments are a sentence here, a sentence there. It does begin, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet, you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Imagine if he said through verse 5. Doesn't sound so bleak anymore, does it? They would have known Psalm 22. They know it's not a bleak psalm. It's a psalm of somebody saying, I'm hurting, but guess what? I know who can deliver me. It's the same God that led the Israelites out of Egypt after being there 400 years in slavery. Why have you forsaken me in this moment? I'm experiencing the wrath of God. God poured out his wrath on Christ, the wrath we deserve, the sin, the punishment we were supposed to get for our sins was all put on Christ. So he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But I know that in this situation, what will result of this is, to you they cried out and were delivered, and in you they trusted and were not disappointed. What is your reaction to wrath? What is your reaction to pain? What is your reaction to a difficult situation? Do you trust in God? Do you say these things? Do you pray this? Why, God, does it feel like that you've left me? Even though I don't know why this is going on, even though I don't have the answers to every detail of this situation, what I do know is that I'm praying to you because I know you can deliver me out of this. But then we have a reminder of humanity, the fifth comment he makes, when he simply said, I am thirsty. Jesus had performed miracles. He showed that he was divine in every way. He could calm nature. He could stop a storm on the sea. He had power over bodies. He could heal lame arms. He could heal lepers. So he had power over disease in the body. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He had power over death. He used miracles to say, I'm a divine and have the power over everything in this world. That's what miracles were all about. It wasn't just to come to this earth and heal all the sick people, because he didn't heal all the sick people. He proved his divinity by doing those things. And yes, he did those miracles at times when he did feel compassion. That's when he looked out at all those people who were hungry and said, these people are like sheep without a shepherd, and he fed the 5,000. All throughout his ministry in those 3 years, he was proving, I am the Son of God, I am the Son of God, I am the Son of God, I'm divine. This is not a fraud. I am the one that has been prophesying who would come into this world. But here in this comment, he reminded them, I'm a human being. I'm fully flesh. I am the Son of Man. When you cut my skin, I bleed. When I'm thirsty, I want something to drink. When I'm hungry, I want something to eat. It's like every human being. Jesus was not untouchable, unapproachable. Jesus could be touched and spoken to, talked to. And Jesus could understand the plight of man because he was a man. And it's hard for us to put both of those things together because we're just human beings. It's hard to put both divine and human in the same person. But we know that's the way it was. We say, what's this comment have to do with this? How do we use a comment like this? It's just simply a reminder that you're a human being. Simply a reminder that the people you deal with every day are also human beings. When they make mistakes and they fail and they disappoint you, well, guess what? At some point in life, you have failed. You have made a mistake. You have disappointed other people. We need to remember humanity. And even Christ understands the human experience. He didn't stay away from everyone else in a glass house. He did not stay in heaven. Philippians 2 said he emptied himself, took on the form of a bondservant, and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The sixth statement that he made was the release of his spirit. Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This was, of course, not an uncommon statement for him to make. Remember a statement he made just prior to this in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be your will, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What he's saying in the temple when his parents found him when he was 12 years old. When they searched for him for 3 days. Let's not forget that part of the story. Sometimes we think that they went right back into Jerusalem and walked right up to him and said, there he is. They got there on day one, couldn't find him, went to sleep. Went to look for him for day two, day three. What would you feel like looking for one of your children on the third day? We know how that goes on in this world. We know what parents go through. And they finally find him. Where have you been? What are you doing? He said, I don't know why it took you so long. He said, I had to be about my Father's business. Throughout his life, particularly in his ministry, he said, I'm going to do what God wants, what the Father wants. Not my will, but yours be done. The model prayer, what we call the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, however we want to call it. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not about what I want. It's about what you want. And here in this one of these last statements Jesus makes, he says, I'm giving it all back to the Father. Mm-hmm. You trust God in that same way. You say that on a daily basis. Don't you? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Lord, I'm going to give it all to you today. I'm going to trust you with my life. And of course, the final statement he made was this, a resignation from his mission. Where he finally resigned and just simply said in John 19:28, it is finished. I think one of the biggest regrets in life is unfinished business. we regret a lot of things. We all have regrets. Regret I did this, regret I didn't do this. We have regrets. That's normal. I have regret because we have memory. If we didn't have memory, we wouldn't have regret. But we have memory, so we have regrets. I think the biggest regret people have is just unfinished business. I wish I would have finished that thing. I wish I would have tried a little bit harder. Wish I'd have hung in there. Think of all the good that would have happened. I stopped too soon. I quit too quickly. Not something Jesus would have ever said. Because he said here, it's finished. What I came to do has been accomplished. And we know that the Lord raised, God raised him from the dead 3 days later. But my time here, what I was supposed to do, it's finished. And I'm sure there was relief for Christ in that comment. It's like Paul in saying, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Now there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not just to me, but to all those who love his appearing. Paul could say, I finished the course. I don't regret the things that I did when I was with Christ. Paul had a lot of regrets. It wasn't as if he had no regrets. He talked about his regrets. He was a persecutor of the church. He was open about that. I wish I would have done a lot of things in my life, but I don't regret being with the Lord. And at the end of his life, he could say, it's finished. I've done all I could do in my faith. And none of it's good enough to go to heaven. But because I live by faith, I'm going to go to heaven by the grace of God. Will you begin your life with Christ this morning so that one day you can say, it's finished. My life here is finished. And mean that in a satisfied way. Talking about the cross this month of September, the blood that was shed on that cross. There was enough blood that was shed that day to cover your sins, wash away your sins, and will continually cleanse you. 1 John chapter 1. He will continually cleanse you as you walk with him. Need to be baptized into Christ this morning? We can baptize you today. As you confess Christ and repent of your sins. You need to come back to him. You need to request prayers for something in your life. We'd love to pray with you, try to give you some encouragement, demonstrate love that we have for fellow Christians. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.